Well, the day has finally come when we get to move on from Westminster Larger Catechism question 45 to question 46. And then, Lord willing, next week, unless something happens, we'll skip way ahead, I think, to 51, and then go back to 47. We're going to move on to a different stage of studying who Jesus Christ is, and we'll begin this study with 2 weeks of considering a very important passage in Philippians chapter 2 that speaks about the what we call states of Christ, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. If you would, please, before I read Philippians chapter 2, would you turn in your bulletin to the larger catechism question? I'd like to just have this before us, as is the pattern I've been following, so we might understand the truths we confessed. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 46 says, what was the estate of Christ's humiliation? The estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, and after death, until his resurrection. We're going to consider how Paul teaches us about Christ's humiliation, to think about these two states of Christ's life from his incarnation on into eternity. We're going to do this from a passage that very naturally puts both together, and we're going to consider the first half of that, his first state tonight. So listen as I read. We're going to focus on Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. This week and the next time I preach in the evening, we're going to look at, Lord willing, verses 9 and 11. So I'm going to begin in chapter 2, verse 1, read through verse 11, because we just don't want to take things out of context, but we want to understand this theology that Paul teaches in its context. So please give your attention to God's living and active word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Our Lord and our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would hear your Son's prayer to sanctify us in your truth and using your word, because your word is truth. We believe that, but we ask that our faith is not as mature as it should be, so we ask that you would help our unbelief, that you would show us Christ, and in this passage you would cause this revelation of Christ, your Son, the God-man, would have its effect in our lives to change us. We thank you for his great love for us and for your great love for us in providing a redeemer. and sending your only begotten Son, just as you promised to our fathers that came before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so as I look at my file of all the sermons we've considered on the doctrine of Christ, we've come a long way. We've considered Jesus Christ so far from two perspectives. I just want you to think back about the subjects we've considered over the past a little more than a year, or maybe it was just a year. We've examined first the person of Christ. If you think about the person of Christ, what we know about Christ, he's one person in two distinct natures, both God and man, united together in what we call the hypostatic union. He's fully God, he's fully man. And then we turned a corner from the person of Christ to consider the work of Christ. And you can think about the work of Christ as the Bible summarizes it, using the model of the officers of the Old Testament to teach us and prepare us for Christ's threefold ministry as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And we most recently have spent some time thinking about Christ's work as king. Well, today we're going to enter into a new phase of our study of who Jesus Christ is. And we're going to begin to consider what we call, or the category of Christology called his estates, or the states of Christ, the God-man. You see, when you look at the life of Jesus, the Bible reveals that he has existed in two states, a state of humiliation and a state of exaltation. And tonight we're going to consider how Christ's humiliation is our rule of life. Really, because Paul puts two things together. He puts a call for how we're to live now as Christians before us. And then he puts an example, Jesus, who is the example or law for how we are to live. And so let us consider this passage. Paul uses Christ's humiliation as the pattern for our service in the church. I don't know if you noticed that as we read. And then in verse 2 and 3, Paul gave the church a tough command. He called the church to unity, to lowliness, and helpfulness. Now, I didn't come up with those categories. I think that's how William Hendrickson and others have summarized these instructions Paul has given to the church of Philippi. He calls us to live in unity with one another, or oneness in mind, in lowliness, meaning no pride, understanding who we are, and helpfulness to one another in the church. And, you know, if we follow these instructions of Paul, which come by Paul, or by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Paul, if we follow these instructions, we'll find that they will lead every congregation to grow in the blessing of God and the communion of the saints, and to know the blessing of God and the communion of the saints. You know, the church does have a bad reputation, and we can't really wiggle our way out of it. There are so many examples of the church being filled with conflicts, people bickering, people, you know, you probably don't have to look around very far to find people who are scarred from how they've been hurt in the church. But what Paul is doing, they've been hurt by real Christians in the church. What Paul is doing here is giving instructions to us, to the church, for how we are to live and understand the blessings that Christ has given us in the communion of the saints. And they're partly rooted in unity and lowliness and helpfulness. To begin, we must be united together with one mind. In other words, we must understand that we are the body of Christ, and we must be transformed by the word of Christ. And then as we realize our new identities as Christians, we are all different parts of the one body of Christ and Jesus, the body of the church, and Jesus is our head. We must seek the glory of Christ in the church instead of our own glory, instead of our own interest and ambitions. And finally, being part of the church and setting aside our own ambitions and interests to serve the church requires humility. But when you think of others more highly than ourselves, what you'll find, even though humility and letting go of what you want is so hard, when you do that and you think of others more highly of yourselves than yourselves, the church will grow in unity, will grow in peace. We will rejoice with the joy and blessings that are to be found in Christ in the church, which is the communion of the saints. So Paul here is writing to the church in Philippi. He's saying, listen, you need to put on unity, oneness, lowliness or humility, and helpfulness for one another. But there's a problem we face in the church. Who really wants to think of others first? Now, this isn't something that you think about, like this guy over here on the other side of the church or that guy over there, or it could be a girl. This is something that exists in our own hearts. I mean, do you really want to think of others first? Who really wants to sacrifice everything you have wanted, everything you've always wanted in life, to help someone else in the church? You finally saved up the money to get what you want, and yet there's someone that has a need. Who really wants to give up that? You finally have the time that you want in your life to spend doing the things you want, and yet our brother's house is wrecked. Who really wants to spend time in setting aside what we've worked for, what we've desired, to serve someone else in the church? It almost seems like Paul's rule of life will leave us with nothing, doesn't it? Well, Paul knows people because Paul is or was a real person. And he answers the resistance in our hearts by pointing us to Jesus Christ, our Savior. In verse 5, Paul wrote, after he gave this tough command of unity and loneliness and helpfulness, Paul wrote, have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. I think the "your" in the ESV may not be the best translation, because what's really happening in the Greek is Paul says, have this mind in yourself, this mind of oneness, lowliness, and humility, which is in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul's words should stop our hearts because he claims that Jesus humbled himself. He humbled himself at great cost to redeem us from our sin. Paul, what he's doing here is he's saying, follow the example of Christ. Have the same mind in you that Christ has demonstrated. And so this evening, consider what Paul revealed about Christ for two reasons. The first is that we need to know about Jesus Christ to truly know Christ. And I do want to take just a quick minute to explain the method to my madness in all these evening sermons. I long that we would come to understand the truths we confessed and how they naturally are taught by the Scriptures. So question 46 of the wherein consists the humiliation of Christ. I'm sorry. What is the estate of Christ's humiliation? This is a truth the Bible teaches, and I want everyone in the congregation to know those truths. But I also want you to understand them in their context. And what Paul does is he teaches us the truth of the estate of Christ's humiliation, but he uses it to move us to live as Christ. And so the second reason we need to think about what Paul reveals concerning the estate of Christ is that believing the example and work of Christ will change our lives. And Paul basically says, have this mind among you, which is in Christ Jesus. Understand the work of Christ, the person of Christ, the state of Christ, what he did, because he is the example for your lives. And so this evening, let us consider what Paul has revealed about Christ. And we'll begin in verse 6. First, in verse 6, Paul describes that Jesus as selfless God. Selfless God. He wrote, who, meaning Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I want you to notice what Paul revealed about Jesus' nature here. Jesus is in the form of God. Now, that is a hard phrase that people get write dissertations about, trying to understand the real meaning of it. But I think very simply, the phrase means that Jesus was and is, of course, truly and fully God. He has been for all eternity. He still is. And so at the time when Christ became man, he was entirely God. To say it another way, he shared all the attributes of God: holiness and sovereignty and power and glory, etc. B.B. Warfield wrote a lot about Christ, and if you really want to read good articles and exposition of the scriptures about Christ, I would say go to B.B. Warfield. And he said it this way: Jesus is all that God is. Jesus possesses the whole fullness of attributes which make God, God. This is just several ways to say what Paul was saying. Jesus is the Son of God, and so before he came man, he was truly God, and that means he had everything as the eternal God. But now I want you to, that's how Paul identifies Christ, and he was in the form of God. But now let's see what he wrote about Christ. Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. To borrow from Hendrickson again, he summarized this phrase: Jesus did not regard equality with God as something that must not slip from his grasp. I think that really gets the sense of what Paul was trying to communicate. See, Jesus always has been fully God, but Jesus didn't cling to all the glory of God. He created the heavens and the earth and every creature that exists. And so Christ had the right demand that every creature, to demand that every creature serve him. And yet Jesus was moved to set aside the privilege of his eternal glory for his creatures. Isn't that what Matthew reveals about Jesus from Jesus' own words? In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, "Even as the Son of Man," that is Jesus, "came not to be served, as he rightly deserved to be as God, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus came in the flesh because he was moved by the estate of lost sinners. Jesus had all the rights and glory of God, but Jesus was motivated to serve his elect as our Redeemer. See, Jesus is selfless God. He had the right to the true pride that only God can have because he was God fully. But he didn't cling to that right when he thought about the salvation of sinners. It's been really cold lately, right? And so once you get inside and you put your pajamas on and you're about to get into bed where it's warm, whenever you realize you've left something in the car, or as it, we often have to do, go next door and let the dogs out, it's really hard. How many times have you been in a situation where you're just sitting there and you're warm and you think, I got to go out in like 9-degree temperature? I don't want to. I'm already warm. I'm already in bed. What makes you just get out and go in the cold, wake yourself up, and serve someone else? Jesus was like that. He was fully God. He had everything. And yet, he was willing to serve us. He was motivated to serve us as our Redeemer. This selfless nature of God, of Christ, it should really make us ask questions about our own lives. What drives you? Does your pride drive you to serve or not to serve? Does the need of your brothers and sisters in Christ drive you and move you? Does the mission of Christ in the church drive you or move you? Paul is interested in the function of the church, not just corporately, but individually, and how we contribute to the body and the health of the body of Christ. What drives you? Are you motivated by love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, love for the lost, love for Christ? Jesus was motivated by a bunch of sinners who were shaking their fist at him and ready to drive nails into his hands and feet and watch him die. Let's turn to our next point. Paul describes Christ as willing to serve in verse 7. He wrote, "But Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born of a woman." I want you to notice who acted here. Paul did not write, but Jesus was emptied, meaning someone emptied him. He wrote, "Jesus emptied himself." It's called an active verb. The subject does the action. Jesus acted. And what this tells us is that Jesus acted voluntarily because he was motivated with love for sinners. He was willing to serve us, to save us, and to serve the will of God, to redeem his elect because of his love for God. That inter-Trinitarian love also drove Christ. And next, notice what Jesus did. He loved us so much that he took on our nature. And this is really the great beginning of what we call the humiliation of Christ. We can say it this way: the Son of God, who created all things, took on the nature of his creatures. Paul described this act as emptying himself. Now we got to ask, what does it mean to empty yourself? As you read the Bible and the gospel accounts especially, it's clear that Jesus never ceased to be God. So what is Paul talking about? How did Jesus empty himself? Well, taking to himself for our sakes a true body and a reasonable soul was the way he emptied himself, at least according to Paul. Jesus emptied himself by taking something on, by taking on our nature. And so just think about what Jesus did by taking on human nature, what the eternal Son of God did. Jesus created heaven and earth, but Jesus took on human nature with all its frailty and weakness and mortality. Jesus owned nothing in his life, if you think about it, his human life, but all creation belonged to him as God. He spoke it into being. Jesus died on the cross, but Jesus, the Son of God, is the one who gave life to man. As Jesus prayed in John 17, we learn that Jesus set aside his eternal glory to become man. Jesus was born under the law, but think about it. Jesus' divine character is actually the summary of the law, the perfect demonstration of law. But now Jesus, the Son of God, had to obey the law. But all along, Jesus never actually stopped being God. But as man, Jesus gave up all these things. And why did he do it? No one forced him. But as Paul teaches here, Jesus willingly volunteered to become man and give up his riches for a time for our sake. He became man under all the hardships of this life to save us from sin. So what do you think about Christ's willing service? Why don't you be personal about this? Is there any job in the church too low for you? Is there any person below you such that you cannot serve the glory of Christ by serving them? Jesus was willing to serve. He was willing to empty himself by taking on human nature to serve as our mediator. Now look at verse 8, and let's read it again. "And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, Jesus humbled himself to obey God's will. Jesus obeyed in his human nature with his human will because that was required to save us. That's what we learn in the garden. And notice how far he went. He didn't obey until he said, "Time out, I've had enough." He obeyed the Father to the point of the death on a cross, the cursed death on the cross. And this should really blow our minds. Jesus was fully divine, but he willingly placed himself under the law of God as a curse for us. Jesus was righteous with God's holiness, with an infinite and eternal and unchanging righteousness, one that we can't even understand, a perfect righteousness, but he died on the cross for sin. He actually came in the flesh for that very purpose. He took on our nature to die for us. He was willing to do everything necessary to be our Redeemer. He was rejected, even though he was Lord. He was convicted of blasphemy, even though he was truly and fully God, just as he said. And he was crucified, even though he was righteous. This is why Paul, in another place in 2 Corinthians 8, says, "Though Jesus was rich, yet for your sake." Paul's writing to every one of us, "Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And so just to go where Paul goes in verse 1 of chapter 2, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, what must we do? We must humble ourselves as Christ did. You know, there are two important responses to considering how Christ humbled himself to save us. First, Christ willingly emptied himself to redeem you. Do you know that? Do you see what Paul's saying about Christ, what we call willing or vicarious atonement for you? His sacrifice should motivate you to serve him. It does it. It should motivate you to serve your brethren in the church and in your family, your friends, and your neighbors. If you ever have no desire to serve Christ or the brethren or your church or your friends, if you ever find yourself in a situation where you don't want to do something for your brother and sister or your wife or your husband or your friend or the lost soul you meet in the world, you need to remember the sacrifice of Christ. Maybe it's time to take a day off of work and read Isaiah 53. Take a day off of work and read Matthew 26 to the end, and John 18 and 19 and 20, and remember that Jesus emptied himself so he could lay his life down for you. The humiliation of Christ should motivate us to serve him, the brethren, your family, your friends, your neighbors. And actually, that application comes from the broader context of the Bible. Paul has a very specific application and significance of thinking about the humiliation of Christ, and that is this: Christ's example is your rule of life now. That's maybe a euphemistic way, a nice way of saying it's the law that governs how we are to live today. Here, in most places, Paul uses the work of Christ as the indicative to motivate us to serve him. But here, Paul says you can also use the life of Christ as the example. We need to receive the law from the hands of Christ. And how do you know the fullness of the law and what is required? It's Jesus' life. Here, it's Jesus is emptying himself with our salvation in mind. You see, Paul reminds us of Christ's humiliation as a model for how we live. Service under Christ, you see, it's going to look different than service in the world. Christ suffered because he thought of the needs of the sinner first. But why do you serve? Why do we serve? Is the first thought, man, it's a bummer. I don't have any money. I don't have any time. I've already missed 3 basketball games this week of my kid. Why do you serve? Jesus thought of your needs first when he emptied himself. And you know, there's some people who finally get up and help others when they think that they have some sort of important position. Have you ever been in that situation where you find, oh, if someone gives you an important position in work, you can finally do something? You can finally help, but you help, no, you don't help because you're thinking of the person in need. You help because, oh, wow, now I've been set apart to do this. But Christ helped us. Not because the way we, with the motivation we often have, Christ helped us by taking up a despised position. And so we in the church must put away the pride and self-centeredness that drives us. We must see the example of Christ as our rule of life, the law for how we are to live now if we bear the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The session recently studied the subject of mercy, and one of the hardest and most convicting devotions we've had in the past almost 8 years of session meetings. And the author wrote, "Mercy is willing to forsake comfort to bring God's comfort to someone else." Isn't that what Christ did to save us? He forsook comfort to bring comfort to us. He forsook the perfect, eternal, inter-Trinitarian communion he had with the Father so he could die naked, alone, and shamed, all to give us life. So think about the humility of Christ, the God-man. His sacrificial love is the model for how we are to serve him and serve the brethren in the church. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as you have placed before us really the model, the personification of the law in the life and work of Christ, we ask, Lord, that your Spirit might do a supernatural work in us to make us more like him. Put to death our pride. Humble us before the awesome love of Christ for us. And give us ability to grow as Christians, to be able to serve because of the interest in others, because someone's in need, not because it'll bring us glory or our life is ready and able to do it. But help us be students of Christ so that we might know him. And by knowing him, we pray that your Spirit might make us not like him. Just as John wrote, that we don't know what we will be, but when we see him, we will be like him. Lord, we ask now that you would make us more like Christ. As we live in the state of humiliation that precedes our state of exaltation at our glorification on the day of the Lord, we ask, Lord, that you might change our hearts and minds and will and our emotions to live as Christ, to love one another, to begin in our houses and in our churches, to live with humility, being willing to empty ourselves for the sake of others, to be willing and longing to serve others rather than just be served. Lord, we all are guilty of this sin of selfishness and our own ambition and agendas. Lord, unite us together in Christ with his glory on the front of our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.